Singing songs of praise, songs that really do mean something, is a wonderful, wonderful activity for the child of God. We are privileged to have songs that take on added significance because when we sing those in the context of our lives, either individually or as a body of believers, they kind of lock us in to the concepts that are not just set to music, but they're set to the truth of Scripture that way. And I'd invite you to take now another hymn book. This one's in the Bible. We'll be in the book of Psalms, and you can find your way there if you would, and we'll get there in just a moment. But let's just talk about a backdrop to the series that we started here. Songs That Say Something is kind of a quick look at several of these, and we're going to start with one right at the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1. But when we think about these principles that come in, last week when we were talking through the traits, why is it so good for the child of God to spend some time in the Psalms, and we reminded each other that, well, you know, there are these traits that show up in the God-centered person, and those traits are praiseworthy responses. There's that honesty in the words that come in that way. There are lots of different things that show up. There is an adherence to the morality of God's law and His instruction that is valued, and you can see that one's a different font color, but that's because it's that very theme that shows up in Psalm 1. We'll get to that in just a moment. Practicing trust and declaring the truth to one another and the transparency that it is obviously in these various Psalms is so helpful to the believer. But it's not just a spot in Israel's history to see how did they worship God, what kind of collection of their worship experiences are there for us. But no, the New Testament, whether you're looking at Colossians or Ephesians, the instructions are given to you and me that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's part of how we refine our thinking. It's how we orient our lives. We use these very things to come out in that way. So today, as we look at this section of Scripture, you're going to see that when it unfolds, some of you are quite familiar with Psalm 1. Now, that's fine, because you're going to reference things pretty rapidly when I say, this almost sounds like it was taken right out of the pages of Proverbs, where Solomon is talking to his son and telling him about the value of wisdom. In fact, if I were to read a portion from Proverbs chapter 2, you're going to see that some of these things show up right away in the context. Now, let me just pull back here and reference this. If we looked at 12, 13, 14 of Proverbs 2, here's what you're going to find. Wisdom will be delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Ways, uprightness, wickedness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in all their ways. And then he continues to build this theme about the value of God's instruction. And then by the time we get to verse 20, 21, 22, here's the end. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the path of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. That's Proverbs. And when we think about what is it in Psalm 1, and it starts out, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now I'm memorizing out of King James, New King James, and the ESV said, oh, the ungodly, that's a wicked. We'll unpack that one in a moment. But you find this blessing starting out right there. And then there's another obvious blessing pronounced at the end of chapter 2. And that one's all messianic. I mean, you can't miss the fact that it's pointing to Christ in chapter 2. And there are some that have said, oh, this looks like one of those technical spots of an inclusio, where these two fit together as a unit. And maybe the point of the order here is that Christ is also the one who epitomizes this individual that does not listen to the counsel of the wicked, who never engages with the pattern of standing with sinners or sitting with those that are scoffing at the ways of God. And even if that is true, and I'm not here to defend it one way or the other, the implication is if Christ is our example, we still glean that very thing for our own lives and our own practice. In my Bible, it just has this heading. The ESV says, the way of the righteous and of the wicked. So the question today is, where are you headed? And why? Where are you headed? Now, I've got this picture on the screen, but do you know why? It's to remind us that someday we'll see green again. And just as significant as the green in that picture is the road. How would you like to drive on that road instead of the ones through town right now? You know, the ones where we're veering and you watch. I watched somebody taking a sharp move to avoid the pothole, and I thought he was going to come up over the curb and wind up on the sidewalk, but he was trying to avoid the potholes that are all over the place. The winters have been very difficult on our roads in central Wisconsin. That one's paved and nice and, excuse me, but it leads me to the question, do you have a good story about somebody that wound up on the wrong path? Now, it could be a spouse that took a wrong turn. It could be a parent. It could be a neighbor, someone you know. Something that surfaces every so often when you're with friends and you reminisce about that. And I've got my own favorite story. And the reason it's my favorite story is because I get tired of my stories being told. My favorite story is about an event that happened years ago when we were in Clark Summit, and our youth pastor was taking our 15-passenger van full of kids from a winter retreat in the southern area of Pennsylvania. We were in the northeast corner, and so it took 2.5 hours to get to this camp. And, of course, they're coming back on Friday night. Excuse me, on Saturday night. And Saturday night it was. And Pastor Jim just made the slightest mistake between I-176 East and 176 West. And it was not a big deal, except that you get on the turnpike 76 and you can get there from either direction when you take that turn out of there. And of course, this was going to be a 2.5 hour trip home, but he didn't realize where he was and kept sailing on then, eventually on 76, the turnpike, heading across the southern area of Pennsylvania. About 2.5 hour mark, he's saying, this just doesn't seem right. And there's a snowplow just waiting there in the median, parked on the turnpike, waiting for the snow to start. And he pulls in behind and says, hey, can you tell me, where do I pick up the extension, the 476 North extension that goes into Clark Summit? And the guy said, you'll never get there going this way. You're almost to Pittsburgh. Now, some of you know Pennsylvania geography, but in case you don't, Pittsburgh is in the western side, and they were supposed to be in the northeast corner. So once he finds out he's on the wrong path, he has to turn around, and they got back really, really late. And the poor guy never did live down that trip. I wouldn't let him. and neither would many other people. Andy was on that ride, and the next year when they went, it was time for retreat at the same place, and he says this, listen, we're going to the snow camp this weekend. Do you want me to pick up a Steelers or Penguins pennant while I'm out? Pittsburgh. And that cracks me up when I think about it, but it can happen. You can not recognize that you're on the path. And so when we come to a question like this, as we head into the book of Psalms, you see this emphasis on what is right and what is not right. It's like the keynote address that you get at the front end of a conference, and that the guy that speaks first sets the tone and the direction, and you start gearing your mind towards what's coming. And that's where I believe this chapter is divinely placed for us, right at the beginning of it. And this contrasting paths, then, that we have here will show up. They will have different companions and really a different direction altogether, going in opposite ways that way. And for the unrighteous individual, you're going to see that they are surrounded by others that are similarly wired. Those that are involved with a level of wickedness that they have. And yet for the righteous, you're going to see that the companion for that individual is God's word, the instruction. Let's just look at this, and you'll note right off the bat, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed. How happy is the individual. We can gravitate towards that. We like that. And sometimes we read that word in the Bible and we think, okay, that's for someone that will come and pronounce something encouraging to me. A parent might bless a child, or someone might bless the actions of another. And you know, may God reward you greatly for this kind of thing. And we think of it in terms of someone speaking it for our benefit. But here, how happy is the individual that doesn't do some things? Three of them. And then there are a couple of things that they will do. But you think, how happy is that? That should be something that grabs our attention. And I believe that very first word is designed to grab attention. You want to be happy. We value that. We know that joy for the believer is not dependent upon circumstances, but we do like happiness. We're Americans. We've got the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And here we find right in the opening statement that this, how happy the individual that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Starts off with a negative thing, and you think, oh man, I'm going to be happy if I don't do some things. Yeah, it's kind of like the Ten Commandments. There are plenty of negative commands in there as well. Or even as Paul was writing to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, I memorized them years ago, but it says, "We teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope." But to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lust, that was leading off that list. It's true. There are certain things we ought to not do that way. And so we look in here and we find these actions and we think, wait a minute here. We've got don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, don't stand in the way of sin, sit in the seat of scornful. There are two ways you can approach that. I wonder if this is parallelism, that the writer is just the same thing three different times. Or perhaps there's something more than just a repeated theme. I tend to think it's more of the latter because the words are unique and the words were used differently in the language of the day to communicate certain things. What is it? Walking, we know what that means. But as they used that kind of descriptor, yeah, it's a metaphor of sorts, but don't travel the path. Don't be on the same journey. Don't enter into even a business venture, a matter that way. Don't have the custom. Don't pursue this kind of activity. Don't walk in the counsel, in the advice, the planning, the scheming, the ideas, the approach to life of those that are wicked. And you think, huh, well, that, I guess that makes sense. If a wicked person is offering this, we shouldn't do it, except that we probably don't realize how often we get drawn in to the wicked ideas and thoughts and ways. A wicked person is one that operates without an awareness or a desire to please God. It's a rather broad word, but specific. And you think, well, I don't think I would ever set out to do that. And the point that we're unpacking here is that it can happen just by doing life. And we can watch and listen and observe and slowly become familiar with a way of handling problems and doing life that is contrary to God's instruction. But it's so subtle that we might not even have a flag go up initially. In fact, there are things that our world would say, yeah, you want happiness. You can have happiness if you just use our product. If you buy what we make, if you plan on incorporating what we have to offer into your world, you will be happy. And he's saying, oh, no, wait a minute. Be careful about that. A wicked person really has an ungodly, an unrighteous cause. That's what it means. And so you don't walk with them or you don't seek out their input in your life. Sounds straight ahead. And then the second thing is you don't stand, you don't take a united position with, you don't remain among in an ongoing way with somebody who is just practicing sin. It says sinners here. The ones that are operating in a way that is contrary to what God declares in his word. How is this different than the first one? The first one, you're listening. Here, you're standing there. You're hanging out with them. You're working to spend some time with them in an intentional way. It's a little more intentional than just listening. This involves the uniting of our position with somebody that way. That's the second thing. And then he throws in a third one. Don't sit. You're sitting. The full impact of this word, don't set up shop. Don't dwell. Don't make yourself at home. Far more permanent with what kind of individual here? The one that now isn't just bent on doing things their own way. This person winds up ridiculing, mocking, turning everything around so that you can accuse those that want to live in a righteous way of being stupid, of being foolish, of being just flat out wrong. They deride. This kind of word also was used for those that were interpreting language. What's an interpreter do? It hears a message and then translates it for a hearer. So the scoffer will take what they hear and translate it and change it and morph it so that it becomes contrary to what God wants. So it's an interesting word that's used here, but this mocker the one who derides the very things, the wise person, the one that is pursuing righteousness, how blessed you will be if you don't set up shop with somebody like this. Don't take your residence there that way. Well, those are the three negatives, but do you see what the two positives are that are coming? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, of Yahweh. That the words are clear. Excuse me. That whole idea of delighting in something says there's great pleasure, there is benefit to it. It's the same kind of focus that you have for something that you are drawn to because it excites you. It makes you want to go after something. And it was used of people that would often amass things of values, whether they were jewelry or valuable other items, and they took pleasure in it. They would take care of them. They would spend energy to make sure that they were in the best possible condition for viewing, for enjoyment that way. They took pleasure in it. If you delighted in a sport, you're drawn to investing time and energy because it brings satisfaction to you. And here it says this person ought to take satisfaction, delight in the instruction of the Lord, valuing that morality. It's there. It's not just enough to value it, though. The other component, you can see it, you know where I'm going. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Meditation might seem like some of those Eastern mystical practices, and we're just kind of zoning out and chilling and emptying our mind of stuff so we don't get too stressed. That's not what this word means at all. This word is an active mental energy thing. The same word shows up in chapter 2, by the way, the word that's translated plot. There's a thinking through and the action steps that are there. It's connected to the same word that we use meditating here. Fascinating thing. But it's active. And so you're going to meditate, and some of you have heard many lessons on this, and it's speaking even under your breath, kind of reviewing orally. You know why? Because when this was written, the teacher, the leader, religious leaders couldn't say, oh, when we're done with this lesson, would you just go back to your tents tonight and haul out your scrolls and read it over again so you review it? Would you do that, please? Because that was not even possible. When you think about it, we have only had Bibles in mass production 400 years or so, fairly recent. So how did they learn? It was by this method, but it was active day and night. This isn't the same as having 10 minutes of quiet time with God. This is far more intense. Day and night, start the day thinking about it. You end the day thinking about it. It happens all the way through. If you need some encouragement to this effect, think about Joshua. We know him. He is the guy that was faithful all through the wilderness wanderings. And so when Moses' leadership was done, so Moses isn't going to enter the promised land, Joshua is given the leadership mantle and said, you will take the Israelites in and drive out the inhabitants there, and the promised land is going to be Israel's because of your leadership. And the instructions that were given in chapter 1 included, hey, be strong, be very courageous, don't back away from this. And then it says, for this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua was very much active, involved individual, a man of action. And here, he's given the instruction, you meditate, don't check out, you're mulling it over so that you can do exactly what God wants you to do. So you've got those that value the Word of God and those that don't. And here's a critical point. Where's the middle ground? Does that bother you? Kind of does me. Wait a minute. This says that I've got to be meditating, focused on the Word throughout my day, every day. And the flip side of that is I don't. But isn't there some place in the middle where, you know, I'm trying, but I'm just trying. Is that good? And I don't find the middle ground statement here. And it's troubling. And there isn't a label in there for those of us that think we're pointed in the right direction but missing it. It says, here is one, here's wicked. Wicked. Man, it makes me wonder, what is in this that really ought to shape how we respond to God's Word? There is an ultimate destination that comes here, and you can see it. These first verses are talking about the way of the righteous individual, and then you see the way of the doomed. But after these instructions, you find the picture given. What is stated here? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So for the believer, we've got this outlook, the destination, God's fruitful production. Shows up. And the simile is here. You're like a tree planted, intentionally planted, and it's a concept that finds its way all throughout Scripture about the tree. I memorized Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, and there's a comparison there too. Verbiage very similar to this, by the way. The comparison there is you've got a tree that's planted by the streams and thrives. It doesn't matter when the heat comes on, when the drought comes, because the roots go in and you've got the irrigation coming that way. And the contrast is, but the ungodly aren't like that. They're like a scrub brush in the desert. Dried, almost tumbleweed-like kind of quality to it. But beyond even that picture, when Jesus grabbed the scroll in the New Testament when he was in the synagogue and he starts reading from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the God, Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. And he closes that up and he says, this day the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That section of Scripture has in it, in verse 3, a unique thing. And it says this, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In Scripture, you find this picture of the believer who is grounded correctly being fruitful. And we see fruitful bearing apples if it's an apple tree. Pears, if it's a pear tree, and you've got the imagery there. Even walnuts are produced in a fruitful tree. So the contrast, though, is that people say, oh, but this is more than just being fruitful. It says, oh, all he does shall prosper. And so there are those theologians out there that said, oh, God wants to just bless you abundantly and give you all kinds of financial reward. If you would just claim that promise and trust it, his desire is to pour it out on you. We call it prosperity theology. Is that what's in mind here? And the reason they say that is fruitful is understood. Why would the guy put in here the tree's fruitful and then say, and you're going to prosper in addition to being fruitful? And so they interpret it with a little twist to it, and lead people to believe that somehow God's plan is for every child that says they're following him to be reaping the material blessings of that. We keep reading in the Psalms, though. Psalm 37 or 73, you could jot both these down, but look at the contrast to this point about the prosperity. Here's what it says in Psalm 37, verse 35. The writer here says, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. Oh, wait a minute. Now, if prosperity is just talking about material blessings, and this guy is saying, but I've seen some wicked people that got a stinking lots of money. How does that fit? They look like a green laurel tree. And this guy is wicked, same word. He's ruthless. And he benefits. What's this all about? Psalm 73 goes further, and that writer says, in addition to seeing that happen, and the guy is saying, not only that, but I know there are followers of God that are extremely impoverished. Those that do not have much. So what's that all about? And in Psalm 73, you find this kind of honesty. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. This guy is saying, man, I don't get it. The wicked, they look like they got it made. How does that fit with being like a tree and being prosperous? I told you the Psalms are written with tremendous honesty. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. He continues on for several verses, and then you keep reading. And that's the important thing to do when you find these Psalms. Keep reading. Because he ends this way. But when I thought how to understand it, it didn't make sense until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Well, the words in Psalm 1 tell us what the end is. For the unrighteous, you know what the final destination is. It's God's sure judgment. It's not just an observation that people are going to pass away. No, there's something far more final in all of that. A day of divine judgment is coming. The wicked are not so, it says in verse 4, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. That chaff, the part of the wheat that's separated there, isn't even good for livestock feed. It's nothing. It blows. If they can collect a bunch of it, they can burn it. It'll burn fast. There's not much to it. You see, that's what the wicked has ahead of them. Matthew 3, this idea of a winnowing fork is used in his hand and will clear the threshing floor, it states there, and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn away. And we've got that repeated over and over again. Sometimes wheat and tares. Sometimes sheep and goats. You find this day of judgment that's talked about all through Scripture. And again, I'd say, where's the middle ground? Whew. I think, oh my. There isn't the middle ground. Jesus said, there's a way that looks broad and easy. A lot of people on it. There's another way that is narrow and hard, and few there be that find that. You've got no middle ground. That's still in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he gets to the end of that. What's he say? He who hears my word and listens to it, he's going to be like an individual that puts his house on a solid rock. And the storms are going to come up, and it's going to remain firm. But the guy that doesn't listen to my word still builds a house. They look the same until the storm comes in. And the destruction of that one is going to be great. And again, you see, there's no halfway in between. Jesus is so consistent in his teaching. The scriptures say it over and over again. And in Psalm 1, it's, and there's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous digests and feeds and meditates on the word of God so that his life reflects that, and the wicked not so. The individual that might show up on a Sunday morning and hear something, and that's the only impact for the word until the next time they come into a service. That doesn't line up with Psalm 1. And then I think, how many people do we know that are in the category of wicked? The nice people behind the Culver's counter that do a great job making your concrete mixer. Do you see what I'm saying? They're nice people, but they need to know where they are. You know what happens in a church like this? We have got people here. I mean, I wish I could explore with the kids that are here. Is the understanding of the gospel personal? We need to make sure that transfers between a parent and a child to the level of understanding with an intentionality. Oh, a parent cannot make a child choose Christ. I get that too. But for young people here that have grown up in an environment where you see and hear things about truth, things about God, there is a point at which you must understand that if you do not personally accept that, make that change in your life, you're still in the category of wicked, like the chaff. You can't get to the middle ground because your parents or grandparents know something. It's unbelievable. It makes me sobered. And then when I think about what Jesus said, again, Sermon on the Mount, so troubling. Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? We've even cast out demons. And Jesus said, I never knew you. But we've done. And his response is, but I don't know you. There's no middle ground. And then, and my purpose for quoting that isn't to create doubt in all of us about, did I really believe right? What did I do? No, I will never minimize John 10, 28 and 29. There is security for the child of God. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But if this indeed is true, and it is from Psalm 1, then I would say, please, child of God, be separated and insulate yourself from things that will take you down a path that is contrary to God's word. Work at that. It happens through all of the advertising we get. And we can be subtly shifted into our consumerism and forget about what God wants of us. And we can be drawn into using our time in ways that are counterproductive to the things of God. So be separated and insulate yourself. The second thing I would say is be saturated. What do I mean by that? Just immerse yourself in the Word of God. Morning and night, meditating, actively doing that. The third thing I would say is be situated. All of them start with a S, and it's kind of a mnemonic device, but would you be in an environment, now the scriptures talk about being planted by the waters, but when you're with people that are pulling in the same direction, having the same values, grabbing the same things of importance that you know are in God's word, that helps you. And so this is a an action step that I think is worth pursuing as well. And then I'd say this. For those who have not yet turned to the Lord, there's something here for you. And this isn't on the screen in the notes necessarily. But can I remind you what Isaiah 55 says in verses 6 and 7? If you are still on the fence, I have not taken this personal commitment. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, right down to not just what you do, but how you're thinking about life. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, there is hope that's there, and I know that in a congregation, a gathering, a public service like this, we will have people that know Jesus, and we will have people that have yet to have that kind of interaction with him. So my challenge would be, if you are in that second spot, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, turn. The judgment is sure. The promises of God are true in both sides. For the child of God, he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Don't ever forget that. But the way of the wicked will perish. There's no middle ground. That ought to spur those of us that are chasing after truth to see our world differently. Let your heart struggle with the fact that there's no middle ground. The nice people that you know might be perishing if they do not know this. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to get the words out. But I pray that as a church body, we would understand the clarity of your word. That we would act upon the text, that it would make us view the people that we see this week with compassion. I pray that it would impact us to the point that we would cut off the influences of wicked patterns and ideas and thinking, that we'd recognize where we've begun rationalizing our actions because it seems to fit with what other people are doing, and that we would invest the time in learning your word. Lord, we've got a great group of people here, but you didn't call us to just stay in church together. You said as we are going around in the normal routines of life that we are to make disciples, and that involves declaring truth with compassion, with understanding, but with a clarity that we know what our loving actions are ultimately geared for. I pray that you would continue to impact us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.